In our confession of faith, we've been working through chapter 6, which is the chapter that deals with the very unpleasant topic of the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve, and with them, the plunging of all humanity into sin. And so what we looked at last week was the transmission or the imputation of sin and guilt, and how that happens. And we saw that it's by natural generation. Well, I want to look today at the final two paragraphs, paragraphs 4 and 5 of this same chapter, where we look at the effects of this original corruption. And there is a logical and theological progression that we want to understand. And there are some very significant contemporary issues that are at play. And there are many, and sadly, even within conservative evangelical circles, even within Reformed circles, there are those who are off a little bit, but it's kind of like navigating a ship or trying to plot a course with an airplane. You might only be off by 2 or 3 degrees, but by the time you've sailed or flown 1,000 miles at 3 degrees off course, you can be far away from your intended target. And so we see a little bit of that in very practical ways, and sadly some tragic ways within our Christian landscape in our culture. So we want to understand the doctrines that are here. And so we are first of all dependent upon the Spirit of the living God to help us, to understand His Word, to understand ourselves in light of that Word. I mean, this is, James says that the Word of God is like a mirror into which we look, and it's only there that we truly see ourselves as we are. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us, and then we'll read together Romans chapter 7, and then we'll work these things out with the Lord's help. Father, we are grateful that in your kind providence, you have given us your Word, that by the very breath of your divine Spirit, the Word of God was breathed out to us. We're thankful for your use of human authors to declare and to deliver, to transmit to us this faith once delivered to the saints. We ask that you will help us. Lord, your Word says that it is by reason of use that our powers of discernment are exercised. And so we pray that as we work through our confession, that you will help us to use these things and practice them and exercise them so that we might be discerning for the sake of your Word, for the glory of your name, and for the protection of our own hearts and minds and those near to us. We ask that you would help us to be discerning people, to discern truth from error, to discern that which is good from that which is not quite there. We ask that you will give us your divine help as we search these things together. We ask this in Christ and for our good. Amen. In Romans 7, Paul's wrestling through the implications of our depravity. You know, if we trace this through, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that, but in chapter 4, Paul's looking at the doctrine of justification, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, by the way, just like Abraham was. This isn't new. Abraham, Moses, David, all the saints of the Old Testament were also justified by the same means, by faith in the promised Messiah. And then Paul concludes from that over in chapter 6 that we are dead in sin, and there are significant implications for that deadness in us, for that sinful condition. And then in chapter 7, he's working out here, what does this sort of look like? And maybe even in a sense, what does it feel like in the life of a believer? And Paul writes here in chapter 7 autobiographically. I mean, he's not writing hypothetically. Some commentators over the years have tried to make Paul better than he really is, and in a way dehumanize Paul, and by saying that this Paul is testifying about what he used to be like before he came to faith in Christ. Before he was a Christian, these men would say, Paul wrestled with sin that was within him. But Paul, I think, would protest loudly at that kind of idea, and he would say, no. Even as one who is a believer, in fact, even one who's strong in the faith, he recognizes that there's still something within him, because he's not yet glorified, that wages war against his sanctified spirit. And so he says, I find it to be a law. So in chapter 7, he's thinking about the law. So let's start in verse 13. He said, did that which is good, again, he's thinking about the law here, did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, is it the law's fault that I'm a sinner? Of course, his answer is a very strong no, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, he says, as I look at the perfect plumb line, the perfect standard of God's law, I discover the sin that's in me. In fact, I find that it's worse than I thought. It's beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, why does he say the law is spiritual? Because it's a reflection of the divine nature. The moral law is a reflection of God's perfect, eternal, divine character, and he's comparing that against his own humanity. Even in a redeemed state, his humanity remains tainted by sin. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but is there anyone here who just can't relate to this at all? I don't think there's anyone, especially if you've really reckoned with your sinful condition, if you really reckoned with the Word of God, and your conscience has any measure of tenderness in it, you know this is true. You know that you find, even when you do the right thing, your motives are not quite there. And often we find that we're tempted. There's this inward reality that is actually drawn to those things that we know that I shouldn't be drawn to that. I shouldn't desire to really give that brother a piece of my mind. I shouldn't desire that. I shouldn't desire to respond in the way that I did, but I do. There's still something there that does that. And Paul says it's sin. And so he's not taking away his own personal responsibility. He's not saying, well, there's this, that Paul has, you know, some sort of dissociative identity disorder or something like that, that he's got, well, it's sin that does it. It's my alternate person. Paul's not saying that. He's using this in an illustrative way that I have something within me that is drawn to sin. I have something within me that hinders me from doing the very thing that I know I ought to do. Well, now that brings us to our confession. And if you have a copy of the confession with you, you can open to chapter 6. And if you, particularly if you have a copy that has the the scriptural footnotes in it, you will see in paragraph 5, there are two different references to verses within the passage I just read in Romans 7. It's an important part of this doctrine. I'm going to read paragraphs 4. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on paragraph 4 and more time on paragraph 5, because it really, I think this is the area in which we need to cultivate a measure of biblical discernment so that we're able, like the sons of Issachar, to discern our times. There are present realities. It's not unique to our age, but there are present realities in every age that have to be guarded against, and there are some particular ones I want to highlight in ours. So in paragraph, or in chapter 6, which is the chapter of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, in paragraph 4 it says, from this original corruption. So this is what we've been talking about, this corruption that we inherit from Adam and Eve. When Adam reached out and grabbed the fruit, it was as if we grabbed it with him. It's our hand was right there with his, and that original guilt becomes ours. But not only that, look what happens next. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, usually on Sunday evenings, we like to watch, it's kind of to close out the Sabbath day, we'll do a study together as a family. And we like a lot of the R.C. Sproul stuff, especially the old stuff. And I love the sound of the chalk on the board, where he will turn around and write on the chalkboard and then, vigorously underline something. Well, if I had a chalkboard, I would write something like this. There's a diagram. So you have this original corruption that we inherit from Adam and Eve. And what that leads to is a straight arrow that leads across to, look what it says, an utter indisposition, a disability, an opposition to all good, and a whole inclination to all evil. I mean, that's as an immediate effect of our fallen condition. This is the reality of every man, woman, and child. This is the reality. So from the original corruption, total depravity. That's what we mean. As we've talked about total depravity, it doesn't mean we are as depraved as we could be. It doesn't mean that every man, every woman is as wicked as they possibly could be. It just means there's no part of us, body or soul, which is not stained, which is not tainted, which is not affected by the sin that remains in us. And then that leads to what? Actual transgressions. See, it says the very last phrase there in paragraph 4, do precede all actual transgressions. So here's something that we can very easily misunderstand. When we think about ourselves as sinners, there are some who will say we are sinners because we do sinful things. What's wrong with that? See, that there's the act that precedes the essence of who we are. But that's kind of backwards, isn't it? It's upside down. The essence of what the scriptures teach is, no, we do sinful things because we are sinners. That's our nature. Even as redeemed creatures, we have a new nature. We now have a renewed will and a renewed capacity by the Spirit's help to obey the Word of God. But the reality is we don't always do that, do we? In fact, it's not merely because out of ignorance that we don't obey. Sometimes we don't obey the Word of God because we're ignorant of what it commands us or what it forbids of us. But other times, we know full well. I mean, even the godly David prayed, Lord, forgive me of presumptuous sin. The sin that says, all right, God will forgive me. God is gracious. I can be loose with my tongue if I want to because God is gracious. I can be unguarded with my eyes, with my affections, because God is gracious. And what Paul is teaching us here, again, autobiographically, is that there's a battle within us. But we need to understand that battle is a consequence of that original, of that fallen nature. And it's from the wellspring. Isn't this what we just looked at in Mark's gospel, where our Lord Jesus said very plainly, it's out of a man come the things which defile him, right? Evil thoughts, murders, sexual immorality, blasphemy, covetousness, all those come from where? Within a man. That's what defiles him, what our Lord said. So that's the essence of paragraph 4. There's nothing complex here, but the reformers wanted just to write down that sort of chain very clearly, that it's our original corruption which leads to us being utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And it's from that wellspring that all actual transgressions, and actual transgressions could be an action of our hands or feet, you know, our bodies. It could be an action of our tongue, our words, right? It could also be our thoughts, the motives of our hearts, the secret intentions of our hearts. Sometimes we're not even fully aware of what our own motives are. And yet how often do we say with certainty, I know what your motives are. I know what yours are, but I don't really know what mine are. Infallible. So now let's spend some time on paragraph 5. One of the references we see here is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where the apostle says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now he's speaking to believers. Because remember, John, over and over again, he uses the phrase, my little children. He's speaking to Christians. Those who are blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, children of God. And he's even to us, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. See, even in John's day, there was some of this idea of perfectionism, that if you're a faithful, studious, diligent Christian, you can attain a place where you no longer sin. Well, that isn't true. In fact, John addresses that. He says, if you believe that, you're self-deceived. Look at paragraph 5 in our confession again. The corruption of nature during this life, okay, so this isn't a permanent condition. This is one of the things that is preserved for us in glory. It's one of the things to which we will eagerly long in the state of glory, is that one day the battle that Paul describes between flesh and the spirit, between the law of sin that dwells within his members and the spirit, one day that battle's done. One day, when the Lord calls us home or when he returns, that battle is over. We will be glorified, and we will no longer have that war within us. But for now, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. Now that term just simply means those who are born again, those who are truly Christians, those who have experienced new life, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, still have a corruption of nature. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, meaning that corruption, that original corruption is pardoned, okay? We no longer experience the damnable guilt of it. And it's being mortified. The process of sanctification, it is piece by piece, bit by bit, inch by inch, day by day, being mortified. Yet, Here's the key phrase I want to spend some time on today. Yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So let's think about the imaginary chalkboard on which I wrote that diagram. Original corruption leads to our total depravity, which leads to actual transgressions. Now, if we were sort of zoom in here, this is where we find ourselves in paragraph 5. We're zoomed in now. We have this corrupted nature, and it's pardoned through Christ, and it's being mortified through Christ. However, yet both itself, meaning that original corruption, and the first motions. How do we get from the original corruption into total depravity to actual transgressions? Well, somewhere in there, our minds, our hearts, our affections, our wills do exactly what Paul described. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I actually want to do. Something in me is desirous of this. It's almost like a magnet to ferrous metal. It wants to draw near to it. It wants to be attracted to it. Even though there's a part of us that says, this is bad, I shouldn't be attracted to that. And yet I am. And it's the other pole of the magnet where that which I ought to be attracted to, I'm pushed away from. I don't want to do that. So let's think about what does this look like? The language that our confession uses, and it's the language that many of the reformers adopted, it's the language of first motions. First motions. Sometimes we can be consciously aware of what Paul describes, where here's the bait, here's the temptation, and I know I'm being drawn to that. And so I'm aware of that first motion. Other times, I'm not even consciously aware of it. And if I'm not consciously aware of it, is it still sin? Yeah, it is. But that's the rub. That's where some of the controversy is. And it's really not a small error. And again, as we think about, we're off by just 2 or 3 degrees, but as we sail our ship 1,000 miles away, that 2 or 3, 4 or 5 degree error becomes significant. One author makes an appeal to Augustine, and Augustine is was helpful in sort of probing the thoughts and motives of the human heart and really helping us to unpack and think through some of these things. And he uses the term concupiscence, which I introduced to you last week, the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence. It includes the idea that even when a married man and woman come together intimately, that there is still sin attached to that. Well, that contradicts the writer of Hebrews, who says the marriage bed is undefiled. But there is this concept of concupiscence that says there is an inward lust within the human frame, even the redeemed human frame. So this is what Augustine says. He says, the term concupiscence was developed by Augustine as a Latin translation of the biblical terms for desire. Now, in just a few moments, I'm going to turn to James chapter 1, where James speaks of a desire within us. Well, this is the same concept. It's a strong desire, and the way that the scripture uses the term, it's a negative desire. It's a negative affection or an unholy affection. So Augustine uses this word concupiscence as a Latin translation of the biblical term for desire. His interest, like ours, pertained to the inward desires towards sinful objects humans often experience and whether or not those inward desires are sinful. Now, this author uses the term neo-traditionalists to refer to those who are diverting from this consistent Reformed teaching about the nature of indwelling sin. So he says neo-traditionalists, while rarely utilizing this historic term, in general speak about same-sex desires in a way that aligns well with Roman Catholicism. They believe that the innate desires themselves are not sinful, but only become sin when they are acted upon, whether by the will, through lustful desire, or physical sexual sin. This idea can be traced to various strains of Catholic theology. It is perhaps Pelagius's view of original sin that most hits the mark for its defense. Pelagius rejects the historic Reformed definition of original righteousness as irrational. So in other words, what we're dealing with here is a corrupted innate desire. And even when that corrupted inward desire is not acted upon with the will or with the body, the question is it still truly and properly sin? And the answer from the scriptures is yes, it is truly and properly sin. And again, our confession uses the language of first motions. So whatever gets me to, here's my corrupt nature for which I'm culpable before the Lord. Now, that corrupt nature is pardoned. If you are in Christ, if you've been justified, born again, then you've been pardoned from the guilt of that sin, but it doesn't mean the nature doesn't remain. And the first motions then that take us from that corrupted nature to actual transgressions, that road, that pathway, we're going to use the term first motions. And the question is, are these first motions sin? So, you know, a temptation comes before you. You're not looking for it. You're driving down the road and there's a billboard. Or you're walking along in your own home and someone out of the blue says something that provokes your flesh. But you choose not to respond. Is that still sin? Truly and properly. And really the question is that still something for which we ought to seek the grace of repentance? Is that something for which we ought to seek the grace of where we confess our sin to the Lord and ask for his help, praising the Lord that sin is pardoned in Christ, but recognizing, yes, but that impulse within me is still sin. I have a friend of mine that used to say, he said, I must be sanctified because I didn't say what I was thinking. Well, praise the Lord, that's progress, but I still thought it, didn't I? In fact, there's part of me that I wanted to say it. By golly, I wanted to say it. Praise God I didn't. But there's a first motion. Somewhere in the for some of us, there's also a second, third, and fourth motion. And sometimes we feel like we're trying to hold back a team of stampeding horses. But is the first motion, that first inkling, that first something in us that connects. So when our Lord Jesus, for example, was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan offer him? Satan did not offer him things that were inherently unlawful. He offered him bread to eat. Is eating bread sinful? Of course not. But he offered it through an inordinate means, through a sinful means. But there was nothing in Christ, there was nothing in his, he didn't have a fallen humanity as we do, so there was nothing in him that sort of wanted to reach out and meet that temptation, wanted to reach out and grasp that. But that isn't true for us. So when the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin, we need to understand that it wasn't that he's tempted precisely exactly like we experience temptation, he's just successful and never actually sinned. It's saying, no, he didn't have the sinful nature that we have that wants to reach out and shake hands with the temptation. You see, it's not the same. And that doesn't mean that we reduce the ability of Christ to serve as our great high priest. It's actually the opposite. That's the whole point the writer of the Hebrews is making, the apostle there is making, is that because he did not have the sinful nature, because not only did he not sin, he was never genuinely tempted from his own inward person to sin. That's why he could be the faithful high priest. Because even those first motions would have been sin. If Christ desired the things that Satan offered to him, and if he desired them in the way that Satan offered to him, it would have been sin, even if he had rejected it. So in other words, a corrupted innate desire, even when it's not acted upon with the will or with the body, is still truly and properly sin. Dr. Renahan raises this question. Are the first motions of sin also to be considered sinful? So that's really the question. Are those first motions, whatever is within us that wants to sort of reach out and shake hands with the temptation, is that also sin if we reject it? These two words, first motions, have been added by the editors of our confession. This statement is indeed intended to oppose Socinians, Romanists, Roman Catholics, and Arminians, in that they teach that lust and the first motions thereof, which have not gotten the consent of the will, are not properly and truly sin. So that's really the issue. Does our will have to agree? Do we have to consciously be aware, yes, I see the temptation and I want the temptation in order for that to be sin? Yes. No. The Reformed doctrine asserts that all sin is sin and in need of the cleansing and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, he uses this as an illustration. He thinks about the idea of a miser. You know what a miser is, right? Someone who just is greedy. Think of Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. Christmas Story. No, that's only what. Listen to his. He says, when we say that a man is a miser, we do not mean simply that he hoards money or grinds the face of the poor, but we mean that he has a disposition which in time past has led to such acts and which will continue to produce them so long as it rules in his heart. See, it's not just the fact that he's trampled on the poor. It's not just the fact that he's withheld good from those to whom he had the opportunity to do good. It's that there was something in his heart. That's his disposition. And that disposition itself is sinful. Now, I watched this week a debate between Doug Wilson and an SBC pastor by the name of Jared Moore. And the SBC pastor is actually defending the Reformed orthodoxy against Wilson. I don't normally interact with someone by name in this way, but I think it's important for two reasons. One, it helps illustrate what we're dealing with here. But number two, Wilson claims to be a confessional Reformed Presbyterian, and he is not. He is not. He is not consistent in that. There, that doesn't mean he's deviated at every point, but he is not a faithful guide on many of these issues. He's deviated from Reformed orthodoxy in significant ways, and he's, if you've listened to him or read him, you know he's got a silver tongue. I mean, he can be persuasive. I enjoy reading him from time to time, but there's a I have to know going in. I've got to be very cautious because he's slippery. And so what happens is he will agree. In fact, in the debate, the term first motions come up, and he fully acknowledges that, but then wants to define them in a different way. Wants to define the concepts in ways that are distinct from and opposite, actually, from the Reformed tradition. So here's what Wilson said. He said, this is a direct quote, we must distinguish between the word sin and a sin. We don't have to confess our corruption of nature in the same way we confess our sin. Does that smell funny to you? It should. It should, because it's not true. We have a sinful nature that has been pardoned, and yet we still need to confess that. Lord, it's out of the abundance of my heart that I have spoken here. It is not only that I said this thing that I regret saying. I have to confess that it was out of the abundance of my heart. Something was fundamentally wrong with me that provoked that speech out of my mouth. It was something fundamentally wrong with me that made the appeal to my eyes. It was something wrong with me that made my ears susceptible to hearing that sweet song of Satan. In James chapter 1, this became a somewhat of a subject or a point of contention within this debate. Each person, so says James, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's the word desire that Augustine in the Latin translated concupiscence, but it's this, the Greek word is epithumia, and it means a strong desire, but it's a negative desire. This isn't speaking about the tender, strong, tender, protective affection that a mother has for her child. That's a strong desire. And any mother will tell you, it's a strong desire to protect my baby son or daughter. That's not what Paul's or what James is describing here. This is a different kind of desire. It's a lust of the flesh. And so James says, each person is tempted when he was lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, James knows something about this because he was a fisherman. And he's using kind of language that a fisherman would have been familiar with, lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, same word again, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, Doug Wilson argues there. He says, I'm arguing for a transition. There is a desire that is prior to sin. There is a moment that James describes before it becomes the kind of sin he would have to confess. So what he's seeing is, there's a desire within me, but that desire itself isn't necessarily sin. It's only when I act upon it. And then Doug invents this, well, if within a second, or maybe half a second, you recognize the temptation and you say, I reject that, then it's no longer sin. But what if it's 2 seconds, Doug? Is it three? It's almost Abraham negotiating with God, right? Now, what's wrong with this? It's because, number one, it's contrary to the nature of the Scriptures. We're told that there is sin that lurks within us. As God said to Cain, it crouches at the door. There's something inside of us that yet wants to sin. And even if by the power of the Spirit of God, according to our sanctification, we do what we ought to do and we reject the temptation. And we ought to give thanks. Lord, thank you for the strength that I said no. I didn't do that thing that I wanted to do. But Lord, will you help me? Because I still wanted to. I still wanted to. Still wanted to give that brother a piece of my mind. I still wanted to set my eyes on that thing that I should not. I still wanted to go where I should not go or neglect the duty that I know I ought to do. So the desire itself is sin. Now, I hinted at this in a previous quote. What do you think is one of the central issues today in which this becomes the pressing and determining factor? I'll give you a hint, which side you're on. What's the big cultural issue, Matthew? Well, the definition of marriage is included in this, but it's really, can you be, here's the question, can you be a gay Christian? Is it sin to have a disordered affection, even if you don't act upon it? There is an entire movement, not only within mainline liberal Christianity, who've just rejected the authority of God's word entirely, but there is a movement within even professing Reformed churches to say that it is perfectly acceptable for a Christian to identify themselves as gay, as same-sex attracted, and as long as that's not acted upon, it's not sin. And now, to be fair, I want to be fair about this. Doug Wilson verbally and vociferously objects to that. He said, I want nothing to do with the... Are you familiar with the term revoice? You ever heard that? I guess this goes back about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago was the first conference. It was actually at a Reformed Presbyterian church in Missouri. It was called Revoice. And it was this idea, we want to show compassion and Christian sympathy to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And there became this whole movement, in a sense, to normalize those who say, I have an attraction as a male attracted to men, a female attracted to women, but as long as I don't act upon it, the affection itself isn't sinful. And the verbal, theological, logical gymnastics are something to behold to work through that movement. And Wilson has repudiated that, and yet the doctrine itself that he holds is far closer to to that. It's far closer to Rome. Wilson's close to Rome in a number of areas. But this becomes a problem with respect to our discernment. How do we think about those issues? And this is not a hypothetical situation. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But if you haven't already been personally affected by this question, in the sense of a family member, a loved one, a friend, a coworker who claims to be gay and also a Christian. Again, I'm not a prophet, but you probably will if you haven't already. And how do we respond to that? How do we, as God's people, hold the line? Do we say it's okay as long as you don't, as long just self-control, don't act upon your impulse? The disordered affection itself isn't sin. Or do we say with the scriptures and with the Reformed, our Reformed heritage, that the first motions, that which wants to shake hands with the temptation, is truly and properly sin? The desire itself is sin. And from that sinful desire, which is born of original corruption, all sinful deeds will follow. I'll close with one final quote. This is from Francis Turretin, from his Institutes of Atlantic Theology. He says, the very first motions of concupiscence do not cease to be sins, although they are neither wholly voluntarily nor in our power. In other words, even if it's an involuntary response, even if it's what we would consider, and I'll use air quotes here, natural to us, it can't be sin because it's natural. I was born this way, it can't be sin. Except we were all born this way, and it is sin, right? So the very first motions of concupiscence do not cease to be sins, although they are neither wholly nor voluntarily in our power. I had not known sin, but by the law I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where is he quoting from? Romans 7. Those very unbridled motions of concupiscence he not only calls sin, but sin exceedingly sinful. And here, Turretin's using the term concupiscence, not in a sexual way, or not only a sexual way, but any motion of sin, any lust of the flesh. Although, Turretin continues, although indeed these motions may not be in our power, yet because they are such in the beginning and ought to be in accordance with the duty of man, they do not cease to be sins. So how is it then that we can not only respond to others, but deal with these things in our own souls? Because this is the universal reality for us as Christians, isn't it? Now, we don't want to just curl up in the fetal position somewhere in despair and say, woe is me. And this was it, in his defense, I think this was Doug Wilson's desire, his stated desire, is he said, I want to be able, if I'm speaking to someone in my church or I'm speaking to someone in my community who, for example, struggles with same-sex attraction, I don't want to put them in a position of despair that they can never have any victory over sin. And I think it's a good sentiment, but that's all it is. It's a sentiment. It's not orthodox. And so what we need to be, our encouragement is, our hope is, in every situation, is in Christ. Do you struggle to bridle your tongue? Do you find that there's an angry disposition in me no matter how long I walk with the Lord? Well, the encouragement is number one, that you've been pardoned of the guilt of that. But it doesn't mean that it isn't truly and properly sin. Then we also should respond in thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. Number one, that I'm not as bad as I could have been, that by your grace you have preserved me, you have kept me, you have cleansed me, and that you are sanctifying me. And hopefully by God's grace we can look back and say, yeah, but a couple years ago I'd have said what I was thinking. And I praise God that I'm making progress, and maybe I can praise God that I'm thinking those things less frequently. And so we don't despair. But we also recognize that there's nothing in us that can solve this problem. We are daily, moment by moment, are we not dependent upon the grace of the true and living God? So this is the main takeaway from this paragraph, or these two paragraphs, is kind of wrapping all these things together as we think about the corruption of Adam and Eve, is that their sin really is our sin. Their corrupted nature really is our corrupted nature. And from that polluted well comes all actual sins and transgressions. And even the first motions, even that unconscious or even that reflexive draw to sin is sin. Because here's what happens. We want to, and I'll deal with this some in the sermon today, we want very much to self-justify, don't we? I mean, we all want to have at least some credit for our righteousness. And what will happen is, if we get this doctrine wrong and we deny that those first motions are sin, we will take credit for them. And God will not share his glory with anyone, even with his own people. And so we need to confess with those who've gone before us, confess with Paul and the rest of the saints in the scriptures, that even that inward yearning, even if we say no to the temptation, even if we say yes to the duty, the contrary motion itself is still sin, and we need the ongoing, abiding grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Questions? Matthew. Okay. I'm sorry? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're talking about, when you say they, you're talking about those who are, okay, yeah, and the main one is the passage in Hebrews. Hebrews is 4, where Jesus was tempted in every way, as we are, and yet without sin. And they reason through that, saying Jesus faced temptations. He faced the same kinds of temptations that we did, including sexual lust, apparently. But he didn't act on it, and he was sinless. And so they form a really distorted syllogism. Jesus was tempted exactly, precisely in the same way, according to a corrupted nature that I am. He didn't sin. Therefore, it is possible to have those disordered affections without sin. But it's flawed logic. It's flawed hermeneutic, it's flawed exegesis, and it's flawed application. I mean, it's just, there's very little right with it. But part of it is we have to, this is a somewhat of a segue too, we have to get our Christology right. And we have to maintain the humanity and the divinity of Christ and maintain his perfections. I'll come back to the segue. Emerson, you had a... Yeah. Amen. Amen. Exactly. Exactly. Coveting sounds like a first motion, doesn't it? Yeah. Amen. You're right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. There it is. There's a first motion. Uh-huh. And doesn't this have profound implications in our parenting, doesn't it? In our discipleship, our encouragement to one another, in our self-reflection, as we think about the need for our own confession of sin before the Lord, it is that we recognize that these there are disordered impulses within me. And not just in the area of human sexuality. It's not just with respect to the seventh commandment that we have disordered affections. But Jesus said, the sixth commandment's kind of a problem. I hate my brother in my heart. There are others where, or the eighth commandment, where, you know, a temptation to sloth is a violation of the eighth commandment. The temptation to take from our neighbor or to cheat on our taxes or all those other things, whether we act upon it or not, that inclination, that temptation is truly sin. So the segue I mentioned, oh, Gina, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It does. Which is his doctrine of justification is basically wrong. I mean, it's a conflation of justification and sanctification. Kind of the segue I was going to make with respect to our Christology. Can pray for us this week. Gina's going to go with me. There's a IRBS is hosting Dr. James Dolezal for the week for a class on Christology. So pray for me this week. We'll be drinking from a big, ginormous fire hose all week long from 9 to 4, Monday through Friday, and then it goes this Saturday as well, but I've got a prior commitment for a wedding on Saturday. But what that means for you is that hopefully over the next couple of weeks, I'm giving you sort of some highlights and some helps on the doctrine of Christology. Unapologetically, I will be stealing and plagiarizing left and right from Dr. Dolezal, and you will be glad that I'm doing that because it will be very profitable to you. So we'll, in our Sunday school time the next couple of weeks, I want to share with you some of those things because as we look today, our Christology is important. It has some tremendous implications if we don't get the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his divinity and humanity, correct. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a short recess and enter into our time of worship. Father, thank you for your grace upon us. Thank you for your word, which is our sure guide. Forgive us, Father, for our corrupted nature, for the sin which remains within us. Lord, help us, on the one hand, to grieve even the first motions of sin that remains in us, and at the same time, to rejoice that Christ has purchased us, that he has cleansed us and pardoned us, and that we are day by day being sanctified and conformed more and more into his very image. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.